Joel chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Last week, if you were not here, I would encourage you to listen to last week's lesson teaching through Joel 2. We actually did somewhat of an overview of the chapter in a sense, in that we began by looking at the division within this chapter, specifically the division between the day of the Lord as mentioned in the first verses of this chapter, in verse 1, and then a few verses later, and that of which is mentioned in verse, I believe it's verse 31, the terrible day of the Lord, the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And we see the division in verse 28 compared to that of the verses 1 through 27. And again, we saw, if you remember, the division in the sense of how we compare with that which Peter quoted from Joel in Acts 2. And we began to understand greater the emphasis of the chapter, that is chapter 2 of Joel, in that Joel provides for us, as does Peter in quoting Joel, he provided for us a present judgment that was being pronounced or exercised or soon to be exercised upon the people because of sin. But also he prophesied of a future judgment which was yet to happen. And it's important to understand the distinction between these two to have a greater understanding of what's truly being said as we study through this book. What I'm saying to you is simply this. We cannot confuse verses 1 through 27 as speaking of that which is still yet prophetic, because it's not. That is something that is past. It's already happened. What we must see is that verses 28 forward, that there are portions of that surely that are prophetic yet still to have happened. And just as Peter quotes Joel, he does the same in the book of Acts, which also provides clarification for Peter's quote and also for our understanding of that which Peter says whenever he speaks concerning that this is that which Joel the prophet prophesied of, and in the last days your sons and your daughters and so on and so forth. But then he also, without transition, apparent transition, moves into the sun being turned black and the moon and the, you know, the judgment of God pouring out. Well, part of that in Joel's prophecy, as quoted by Peter, when Peter quoted it, he's saying this is that which was prophesied by Joel. And so he's saying this moment, at this time, that which Joel said would be is happening. But yet, there's no seemingly apparent transition, though there is one, between that which was happening in that moment and that which is yet to still happen. And so in the book of Joel, as we study through this passage, we have to as well recognize those divisions to have an understanding that when Joel speaks of the day of the Lord in verse 1 and then continues to speak about the darkness and gloominess and about the soldiers or the army that comes, that he's not talking about things that are yet future for us. Though they may have been future at that moment for those to whom he wrote or spoke, they have now been fulfilled, and he was talking about God's judgment upon the present day people to whom he spoke. Now, in verse 28, there is a transition in Joel 2, and that now speaks of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which has yet to have happened. He's not talking about the same thing as he is in verses 1 through 27. So, again, the emphasis, I believe there's a couple things for us to draw from this whole book, that as far as the theme and emphasis of the book. One of them is, of course, the very name Joel means what? The Lord is God, Jehovah God, the Lord is God. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, what does Joel say concerning that? Nope. His name means the Lord is God, but what does he say in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in relation to that? The Lord is your God. So he says the Lord is your God. So he says, first of all, his name means the Lord is God, but then in chapters 2 and 3, he says the Lord is your God. And there's a distinct difference between simply saying the Lord is God and the Lord is your God. Because the Lord is God, and that's an absolute statement, is it not? But just because the Lord is God, it does not mean the Lord is your God. Does it? You see the importance there? And so there's another important statement that's made throughout this text, and I kind of reference this a little bit throughout the chapters of Joel, and that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is also very important. And so what we really see is this, and this is what in our overview, if you recall, I kind of referenced this during that time, that one of the major emphasis or themes I believe you find in the book of Joel is that even in judgment, the Lord is fulfilling His redemptive purposes, is He not? And that even in judgment, the Lord is your God, for those who know Him. So the Lord is God in judgment, is He not? But you understand, even in judgment, the Lord is your God, for those who know Him. And so those are very important truths to consider throughout this entirety, the entirety of this passage, this book. So, as previously mentioned, within the first chapter, as we saw several weeks back, Joel begins his proclamation of God's judgment, followed by a charge to the different individual groups in regard to the proper approach to such judgment. And we saw, again, just briefly revisiting this, the old were commanded to hear the word of the Lord in verse 2. The inhabitants of the land were commanded to heed the word of the Lord in verse 2. The inhabitants of the land were commanded to tell their children and children's children and the following generations the word of the Lord in verse 3. The drunkards were commanded to awake, to weep, to howl over the judgment announced by the word of the Lord in verse 5. The husbandmen were commanded to be ashamed of their futile efforts to produce despite the judgment pronounced by the word of the Lord in verse 11. And the priests and ministers of God were commanded to lament, to gather the assembly, sanctify a fast, cry unto the Lord in response to the word of the Lord in verse 13. So in chapter 1, there's an announcement, the word of the Lord. This is the message. Then Joel addresses certain groups within the society, and he says, this should be your response to the word of the Lord. And so he gives them a command or a charge concerning that which God was speaking and saying. In the second chapter, Joel declared that the day of the Lord cometh and is nigh. He says this in verse 1. Joel's declaration, the day of the Lord, is both in reference, as I mentioned, to the present day judgment upon the people, which was upon them at that moment or about to be, and the future final judgment, which would be upon the world. And last week, again, we examined how Joel's reference to the day of the Lord in verse 1 differs from his mention of the great and terrible day of the Lord in verse 31. And from the comparison of Acts 2 and Joel 2, we discover again that Joel's first reference to the day of the Lord is speaking of the present judgment of God upon the Jews for their unbelief and rejection of His word. Hence, he says to the people, old, hear, inhabitants, heed, tell your children's children's children. Look, there will be no telling of children's children's children in the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Are you seeing this now? But there was in this day of the Lord in the judgment God was sending. Are you seeing the connection now? Okay, because they're not going to be tell everybody, and there's no proclaiming the gospel in the final day of judgment. I mean, that's judgment. It's done. It's over. And so, don't confuse these two, and don't confuse it either in Acts 2. That's one reason we spent the time we did last week in this division of chapter 2 so we could understand Acts 2 and its have a greater, better understanding of Acts 2 and Peter's quote of that which Joel stated. And so it's imperative you don't confuse these. From this comparison, we see that the Jews had rejected God's word, and hence Joel is now saying the word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord in this case, of course, is judgment. And we do understand, redemptively speaking, that you still see the gospel presented here. You really do, in God's redemptive purposes being fulfilled in this regard. That, as Joel will say in chapter 2, as he gives, this is what's interesting, and we won't quite get through all of this tonight, but when you look at chapter 1 and the commands that are given and the charge that is made on how each individual group, if you will, was to respond to the word of the Lord, you will find in chapter 2 that, in correlation to that, that Joel then speaks again of what they are to do, but he speaks of as they do this and are commanded by God to do it, the response of that, how God will, or the results of that, how God will work as the people respond to the word of the Lord. What God's promises in reality, you see God's faithfulness demonstrated. But as far as the gospel is concerned, what you find is, again, just in the first commands, old hear, inhabitants heed, so listen, and then obey, submit to, and then what? Tell. And all this is still concerning judgment. We know that. But I ask you again the question, is it not imperative that we remind and declare to a world that lives in absolute spiritual darkness that the wrath of God is abiding over them? That the judgment of God just awaits to be outpoured? Again, I refer you to Romans 2:5. that man treasures up, he stores up the wrath of God to be revealed in the righteous day of judgment. So the fact of the matter is, man is living under the shadow of the wrath of God. He's already condemned. Did Jesus not say that in John 3? He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. He's already condemned. So this is the wrath of God abiding over man. So as we discovered last week, the second chapter is divided into four major divisions. First of all, God's judgment against the people's rejection in verses 1 through 11. And we'll be looking at that tonight. Second is God's command for repentance in verses 12 through 17. Third is God's promise of restoration in verses 18 through 27. And then fourth is God's plan of redemption in verses 28 through 32. So we begin our study of this chapter with an examination of the first division. So let's begin our reading in verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so they shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now, first of all, again to establish the fact that this is not talking about the end of the world. What does Scripture say? There's several things here that very clearly indicate that. One of them being that there shall neither be any more after it, a great people and strong, there have not been any ever the like, neither shall there be many more after it, even to the years of many generations. That's not talking about final judgment, because there will not be many generations that extend beyond final judgment, is there? So this is not talking about that. It's talking about right now. Now let me ask you a question. Who is this great, strong, mighty people in this army of the Lord of which he speaks? Okay, he says, angels. Who agrees? Who believes this is angels? Oh, you're left all alone. Who else? Narrow is the path, he said. Who is this great mighty people and army of God which does not break its ranks? It's the locusts. Go back to chapter 1. He's not talking about a literal people here. It is the locusts that he's talking about that will destroy everything. You say, wait a minute, it says people. It's giving an analogy of what it is like. Let's look again at this. If you will, look with me. Notice, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. What did he already say in chapter 1 the locusts were going to do? Eat and destroy everything. They will not break ranks. In other words, this isn't going to be chaos in terms of the manner of the attack. It's going to be ordered and structured. And we'll look at the descriptions that are given here, and you're going to say, oh, now I see this. Because it's not as difficult as at first you may think it to be. But before we get into that, Let's look at several considerations provided in the passage in relation to this declaration of God's judgment. First of all, we have the warning of God's judgment. So he says in verse 1, notice, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Now we've already discussed the significance of Joel's statement, "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand," in the sense of we've discovered this is talking about present judgment, or that which is about to be, not the end of the world, not at this point in time. That's not what he's referencing. And so we have already discussed this significance. However, we must also consider the warning which preceded the actual declaration of this judgment. Not only the end of the world, but even the warning that is preceding the judgment which is present at hand among the people to whom Joel is speaking or is written. First of all, concerning this judgment, or the warning of God's judgment, let's consider the scope of the warning. Let's look at this for a moment. Notice what he says in verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." So this is talking to whom? God's people, right. This isn't talking about the Gentiles. This isn't talking about the entire world. This is talking about God's people. Sound the alarm, blow the trumpet, my holy mountain, right? This is talking about Zion, God's people, God's land. Are you following? This is God pronouncing judgment upon His people, those of Israel or Judah, those who are in sin. And so the Lord provided instruction concerning this warning that is given. He said, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound alarm on the holy mountain." The warning was extended to all who could hear of His people, of course, and the trumpet was blown and the alarm was sounded. So the Lord provided this instruction concerning the trumpet and alarm among His people in the book of Numbers. If you go to Numbers 10:9, listen to what it said. Now, this is not the only reason for the trumpet, but for the trumpet and the alarm, such as is mentioned, listen to what it said. "And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets." Is there not a direct connection to that and what's being commanded in Joel 1, 2-1? Notice again, "Blow ye the trumpets in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Again, Numbers 10:9. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, if you go to war where? In your land, not their land. Where are they? In their land. If you go to the war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, blow the alarm with the trumpets. And listen to what the last part of verse 9 says. "And ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies." Now that's an interesting statement, because he's saying, blow the trumpet for an alarm, right? That you're going to war in your land. But then he says, it also, that warning and that trumpet reminds you that you are remembered by God. Let me give you an analogy here, okay, just from the New Testament. First of all, why would there be war going on in the land? Or why would there be battles going on in the land? Well, of course, there's attacks against the people of God. But in relation to God's people ever going to war themselves, or them being attacked or what have you, we know that attacks came often. Why? Because of sin, did it not? Right? Why is Joel writing as he is here? It's because of sin, right? That's what God's judgment is coming because of sin. Now, judgment isn't necessarily punitive all the time. It's not punishment per se, but it is correction. It can be punishment. It can be correction. Let me explain. To put it in a New Testament parallel, if you will, if the trumpet here is a sound that there is a war about to begin, right? But yet it also is a reminder that you are remembered by the Lord. Let me give you a parallel in the New Testament. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." Why does God have to chasten us? But why does He have to chasten us? Because of sin. He does it because He loves us, but why is it necessary? Because of sin. The chastening is not necessary because of love. The chastening is done out of love because of sin. But when that chastening happens, what are we being reminded of as well? That we are remembered by the Lord. So we are being remembered by the Lord. And He has not just let us go, and He has not let us do, He has not let us be. what we want to be and do what we want to do, meaning in this flesh, but rather He loves us and He will chasten us. He will correct us because He loves us. So here we find the warning of God's judgment is that trumpet being blown and the alarm being sounded. Now, the trumpet, when used as an alarm, was intended to alert the people of an attack. However, it was also used to remind the people that they were His people and that He would save them. One of the emphases of this book of Joel was to remind the people that the Lord is their God. Remember, we saw that, right? The Lord is your God. So it's to remind them that the Lord is your God. And we see that in chapter 2, God would save those who turn to Him. In Joel 2, let's read a little further in our text now than our where we are tonight, but just to see how this is unfolding in verse 12 through in verses 12 through 18, we read, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call an assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people." Did you not see a parallel between chapter 1 and the commanded response of the people to that which is said as well in chapter 2 and the results of the proper response to the word of the Lord? Do you not see it? What did He tell the people to do? We already reviewed it. Do you remember? He told the people what? The drunkards were to weep, to howl, remember? The priests were to pray and call a feast or call sanctify a fast and call an assembly. Do we not remember all that in chapter 1? But now in chapter 2, we find He's saying do that same thing, but then He also provides for them the results of when they respond properly to the Word of God. Listen closely. Let me just say this when we move forward. There is a proper response to God's Word. And you can expect a specific result whenever you properly respond to the Word of the Lord. And He is explaining that in this passage. He's already given the proper response in chapter 1, but now He's saying, look, when you humble yourself and respond properly to God's Word, there is a specific result of doing such. But at the same time, is it not also true that when we do not properly respond to the Word of the Lord, there's also an expected result? We were talking today at lunch, Charlie and myself, and he brought up again from Galatians 6 that, you know, the Scripture tells us, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we do reap what we sow, do we not? Now, thank God for this truth. There's three principles of the harvest in that passage, by the way. I'll give them to you briefly. I've done this many times before. The first one is this. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You will always reap what you sow. In other words, that which a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if you sow corn, you reap corn. If you sow peas, you reap peas. If you sow beans, you reap beans, so on and so forth. The second principle of the harvest is this. The passage goes on to say, he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth the spirit and the life shall reap, or in the spirit shall reap life everlasting. The second principle is this. You always reap more than you sow. You don't plant a cob of corn. You plant a kernel of corn. And what does it produce? A stalk, which produces cobs, which are full of kernels. Same thing with a pea. You don't plant a pea plant or bush. You plant a pea. And when the pea begins to produce, it produces a plant, which then produces pods, and they are filled with peas. When you plant beans, the same thing, right? You plant a seed, a bean, and then it produces a plant or a bush, which then produces the beans which are filled with beans within the beans. And so the reality is you always reap what you sow, but you always, without exception, reap more than you sow in this principle to harvest. The third principle is this. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. You always reap later than you sow. It doesn't pop up right away. It takes time. But those are principles. Those are not absolutes, meaning this. Let me explain what I'm about to say. God is very gracious in the harvest. Is He not? In other words, you do reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. You reap later than you sow. But at the same time, let me say to you, that is the principle that is being established. But we know that God is gracious in the harvest in this respect. I have never actually reaped what I deserve to reap. Have you? Now, I reap that of which I've sown, but I've never reaped exactly what I should. In other words, there are times when the seed is planted and it doesn't produce as it should have produced. Is that not true? I mean, that's true naturally, is it not? Is that not also true spiritually? Not that God's Word is not true. The principle is the principle, and it is true. But thank God that's not a law in the sense of every time you sow, you're exactly going to reap more than what you just sown in that capacity. But is it not true also on the flip side of it in this regard? That though we sow in the Spirit, we are reaping life everlasting. That is a gracious harvest compared to what we've sown. Is it not? So God is gracious in the harvest. So we see here that there is an expected result. When you respond properly to the Word of God, you can expect a result, specific result to follow that. But when you do not respond properly to the Word of God, you can also just as much so expect a specific and certain result. Do you see what I'm saying now? It can be expected. And so God gives these commands for that purpose, to show that results when they respond properly to the Word of the Lord. So the blowing of the trumpet was a call to gather. It was a call of warning and of judgment. It was a call of war. But it was also to remember that the Lord would not forget or forsake them. Second, let's look at the seriousness of the warning. He says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." The confidence that God is faithful. Now hear me, because this is very important. And we need to understand this. This is something that's of great significance. The seriousness of the warning. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The confidence that God is faithful. Is God faithful? Is He not? And do we not know that we are redeemed and we are saved from the wrath of God? Do we not know that? We know that. We're confident. We understand that. Do we not, according to the Scriptures? But the fact that God is faithful and the confidence that God is faithful should never cause us to minimize the seriousness of His judgment. When God pronounces judgment, it is something that should cause men to tremble. First Peter 4, 17 and 18, listen to what Peter says. He says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" That's quite a statement, isn't it? Judgment in the case of 1 Peter is evaluation and examination of oneself. So he's saying, let judgment begin at the house of God. In other words, let us evaluate and examine ourselves first. That's what he's saying. By the way, very interesting statement here, because what we must remember is that the redemption which we have received is full and complete, but it's only by the grace of God by which we are redeemed, right? Period. So what it's easy for us to do, in light of what Peter is saying, it's awfully easy for us to begin to look out into the world and become very judgmental of the world, failing to ever evaluate and examine ourselves and realizing that the only, and hear what I'm about to say, the only difference between those outside and those inside the body of Christ. I don't mean the church house. The only difference between those outside and those inside the body of Christ is the grace of God. And that's it. Is it not? So judgment, evaluation, examination is to begin here. And though we are chastened in love, does chastening not cause us to tremble? And what is chastening? It is judgment of God, not the wrath of God. We're not talking about the wrath of God in this case, but it is God bringing us to an evaluation and examination of ourselves that we align with Him and agree with Him because He is holy and we're not. In this flesh, that is. Our flesh is not holy. We are declared holy and positionally holy, but we're not holy in and of ourselves. The seriousness of judgment is that there are none who escape it. However, believers are purged by this chastisement, while the unbelievers are destroyed by God's judgment, by His wrath. Judgment in the case of Peter, again, is this evaluation, examination of oneself, and it's to begin with God's people. And believers experience the chastening of God, but the unbeliever will experience destruction at the judgment of God. Annihilation, physically speaking. So then let's move on to the extent of God's judgment. We'll wrap this up tonight. Verses 2 through 10. I'll try to work through this quickly. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Well, obviously we know He's talking about not the end of time again, because many generations, it will not be this way again for many, many generations, right? That's what He says. So what is a day of darkness? A clouds of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. Picture it like this. But think about the mountains for a moment. As the sun rises, what begins to happen on the mountain? You see the sun removing the shadows, do you not? As it's rising, the shadows are disappearing because the sun is now shining directly on them, and it just covers the entire mountain. As the sun is shining directly upon it. He's talking about he says here, as the morning spread upon the mountains. That's what he's referencing. And he's talking about the magnitude of what is happening and how that nothing escapes this. It is covering the entirety of the mountain. A great people and a strong. These are not literal people here. This is talking about His army, and His army are those of locusts. It will be as a great people, that they which are very strong. And He says, a fire devours before them, behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Again, He gives us an example here. He's saying, before them is as the Garden of Eden, which would be what? Luscious, beautiful, fruitful, right? The Garden of Eden would have been a beautiful place, right? But behind them is a desolate wilderness. What He's saying is this army of locusts, God's army, those He sends in judgment, as they devour, they look before them, and it is luscious. But after they've passed, it's like a wilderness. There's nothing green left behind. There is nothing to leave hope. There is nothing to give confidence and provide hope. He says, yea, and nothing shall escape them. He's not talking about nothing, no one. He's talking about nothing as far as the greenery, the plant life, the trees, the produce. He goes on to say, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on tops of mountains, shall they leap. Leap? By the noise. We don't really have the problem of locusts. It's definitely not in this example as it provides. We don't have this problem, obviously. But yet, when you hear flocks of birds, when you hear frogs croak, when you hear crickets, you know how the noise can become, even to a point, deafening at times. It really could if you're in the right spot at the right time. The point is, it's overwhelming. Well, this far exceeds that. and the locusts will sound as though chariots of horses that are leaping, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. As a strong people. Do you see it now? It's a simile being used, and he's saying, as a strong people, as a comparison, this is what they're like. Before their face the people shall be much pain. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall all be wounded. The reference of a sword here is not to my literal sword, but such as, if you would, that which of the plant life itself, thistles, if you will, thorns, if you will. They're not going to be wounded. They're going to be immune to all of this. Anything that would naturally destroy them is not going to destroy them. And there's a reason for this. Why is that? What is that reason? Well, but they're coming upon it. And as they come upon it, why is it that nothing will be destroyed? First of all, they are type of locusts that are armored, if you will. But the reason they're not going to be destroyed, and the reason they don't break ranks, and the reason they don't trample over one another, and the reason they are in order and it's not chaotic, meaning for them, it's chaotic for the people, but not for them. The reason it's not is because they are sent by God to do this work. This is not just a random infestation of locusts. This is God's judgment being executed. By the way, you need to understand something. Though very chaotic for those who experience it, the judgment of God is still a judgment done in order. It is not chaotic. He says, verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. So here he's saying they're going to penetrate the houses. They're going to go wherever they want to go. And they're going to get in. And they're going to just destroy and wreak havoc. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. That is a vast amount of locusts. For the earth to quake and the heavens to tremble, it will be black, he's saying. The sun will be hidden. The stars will be hidden. There will be no light that shines through because of the mass amount and vast amount of these locusts. Why? Because God is executing His judgment. He's not destroying the people. Are you noticing that though? Is it saying that the locusts are going to destroy the people? No, they're pained by them, but does it say the locusts are going to destroy the people? Are they going to kill the people? Nope. Let me tell you what is going to happen though. Everything that they are bowing to and everything that they are trusting in and everything that they have confidence in, guess what God does to it? Wipes it out. Why is that necessary? For them to look to the Lord, who is their God. You know, in chastening, God chastens us in many different ways and He uses many different things. But can I say to you that in chastening, you know what God's really doing? He is removing everything and anything that is distracting us from looking to Him. Is He not? It's not punishment. It is correction. Punishment is judicial. Correction is out of love. Again, we don't get what we deserve. That's for certain. Even in correction, do we get what we deserve? We do not get what we deserve. But here's what we get. We get the love of God being demonstrated because He loves us too much to allow us to continue that way. You know what God's doing to His people here? He's not destroying them, but He is removing everything and anything that they can put any hope or confidence in so that they must look back to Him. He says, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The judgment which Joel pronounced was one of absolute destruction apart from God's intervention. If God did not intervene, then there would be absolute destruction, as was happening or would happen. The locusts would approach the land as that of Eden, a flourishing garden, yet they would leave it as desolate as a wilderness. The locusts would be as God's army sent by Him to destroy the land. They would invade the houses of the people. Their invasion would be severe. And they would come with such vengeance and number that the earth would quake and the heavens would tremble. Their presence would darken the sun and block the light of the stars. The description of God's judgment as provided by Joel was detailed in such a manner to emphasize the reality and seriousness of the judgment of God. We can't even begin to relate to this in reality. And neither could the people until it happened. Verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army." Who's His army? The locusts. "For His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? No man can endure such judgment. The only escape is that which is provided by God within this passage." And you know what that is? That men must turn fully to the Lord, for He alone can deliver, as we saw in verses 12 and following. And we're into those next week. But here's what you find. God's judgment, the scope of it was that it was for all His people, all who could hear the horn or the trumpet and the alarm, the alert. And it was very serious. And the seriousness of that judgment is described in the verses which we've read tonight, verses 2 through 10 specifically. The description is given so that the people would understand the seriousness of such judgment. God is faithful. And what was God going to do? We read it in the following verses, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. What was God going to do? He's going to restore. He says, "I'll give you back your fruit. I'll give you back your produce. I will give you back. When you turn to Me, all this will be restored." God was going to restore, but hear what I'm saying to you. If you draw nothing else from this, draw this. God's faithfulness to His word and His purpose is not a reason for us to minimize His judgments. In our lives, you know what God does consistently? As believers, you know what God does in our lives consistently? But He brings us back to Him. But what does He do to do that? What does He have to do to do that? He has to tear down so that He can build up. Isn't that what He's doing continually? Being conformed to the image of Christ. You know what that is? It's Him tearing down so He can build up. It's restoration. But in restoration, and that's a key word, such as the word expiation, because remember to expiate? You remember the term expiate and what it means? Do y'all recall that? To extinguish, such as a fire. Let me give you an example and I'm finished, because you brought up restoration. And that's what it is. But to if there is a fire and it burns a portion of this building and it destroys a portion of the building, not the whole building, but a portion, the first thing that needs to be done if there's a fire is what? Extinguish the fire, right? And in redemption, you know what God has done? He's extinguished the power of sin. He's extinguished the control of sin over us. Has He not done that? Has He not done that? Sin no longer has dominion over us, does it? He's extinguished the fire, if you will. But what's the next thing that has to be done? You don't just rebuild. You have to take away all that's been destroyed so that you can restore. Expiation and extinguishing, or to extinguish and to expiate, the difference is this. Extinguishing is putting the fire out. Expiation is a process of restoration in which everything that has been destroyed or impacted or influenced or affected by that which has destroyed has to be totally removed so that things can be made new again. And that is the process of us being conformed to the image of Christ. It is God consistently, continually removing the effects of sin within our lives that He might restore us in conforming us to the image of Christ. Yes, sir. It's pruning, which is the same thing, different analogy. Now we're talking about agriculture again. But yeah, it's a pruning process. It is cutting away. And again, just quickly, because he brought up pruning, I must mention this, okay, and I'll be finished. So as long as you keep bringing up examples, I'll keep going on. Okay, that's the point here. Learn this lesson. So here it is, though. My grandpa was, most of y'all, how many knew my grandpa? Several people. Okay. My grandpa, he would plant a garden, and he grew tomato plants a lot. He grew all kinds. He grew everything. But many of you ate what he grew, too. But he grew tomato plants. And I remember as a kid, I'd be out there with my grandpa in the garden, and he'd have the tomato plants, and he would always take and stake them, or he'd put the wire cones around them and tie up the branches, you know, and help to alleviate some of the weight and such, because tomatoes would begin to grow and get big. But then there were certain areas on the tomato plant that he would take his knife and he'd just chop it off. And they were branches growing off the vine. But they are what is known as suckers. They are known as suckers. Why are they called suckers? Because all they do is suck the life out of that which will become or is fruitful. So it's taking the nutrients of that vine that is drawing from the ground, and instead of putting it into a branch that's actually producing tomatoes, it's putting off these little sucker branches that have no use whatsoever. They must be cut off. Do you know what happened every time he cut one of those? Do you know much about tomato plants? They would bleed. Not blood, but they would bleed. Because tomato plants were very fragile. And they would begin to bleed and ooze out. But do you know what eventually would happen? That would heal up, and that which that sucker had been drawing out for no use was now being channeled to that which would produce or would bear fruit. That is the pruning process. You know how many suckers we have in our lives? And I don't mean people. Charlie says, stop it. Some of you get that, some of you don't. But anyway, do you know how many suckers we have in our lives, spiritually speaking, that are drawing from that which is productive in our lives, and it's just wasting? So you know what God does? He cuts it off. And you know what it does? You know what happens when He cuts it off? It hurts. But it heals. And you know what happens? The life which should be going to that which is going to bear the fruit is now directed there rather than in all these useless areas. What is God doing? He's conforming us to the image of His Son. So God is restoring us, and chastening is a part of that. But remember something, in God's promise to restore and God's promise to conform us, we should never marginalize or minimize the judgments of God. You know what's better for us to do? To hear, to heed, and to respond appropriately to the Word of God. Humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves. It's submission. That's what it is. Submitting ourselves to His Word. May that be true.